Please take your Bible and open up to Luke chapter 6. Our scripture reading will be coming from Luke chapter 6, reading from verses 17 to 49. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will be happy to bring you a copy of the Word of God. In our Black Church Bible, Luke chapter 6 is found on page 809. In our Black Church Bibles, Luke chapter 6 is found on page 809. Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 17. This is what Holy Scripture says. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For if the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In 1189, Frederick Barbarossa, the Holy Roman Emperor, the King of Italy, Burgundy, and Germany, set out with 15,000 men to retake the city of Jerusalem. The energy was high, the soldiers were excited, and the people were ecstatic. This was the Third Crusade, and nothing could stop Barbarossa, the wise, powerful, and benevolent king. Well, almost nothing. On his way to Jerusalem, this great German king, at the head of his grand army, slipped off his horse and drowned in a small river in southern Turkey. The great king, weighed down by his glorious armor, slipped into a stream, and they couldn't pull him up. The hero of Christendom, slain by a body of water. Just like that, the crusade was effectively over. Why? Because when Barbarossa died, most of his army went home. Without a king, who are they supposed to follow? Who was going to tell them what to do? Whose example were they going to follow? No king, no mission. No king, no example. No king, no point. Brothers and sisters, citizens of the kingdom of God, we have a king, and that's something to be excited about. For our king is not some red-bearded German warlord. He's Jesus Christ, the physician of souls, the Son of God, the divine Lord of creation. And this king, more than any other king, is meant to be followed. Are you following him? Are you obeying his orders? Are you truly living as a citizen of his kingdom? Please open your Bibles back up to Luke 6. We'll be starting in Luke 6:12. We'll be working through this text down to verse 49. As you get there, I want to acknowledge, as some of you have pointed out, it is no coincidence that a few years ago, when Pastor Tim preached his sermons on the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, he titled that sermon series, The Upside Down Kingdom. It is no coincidence that our current series is called The Counterintuitive Kingdom. As we pull into our text this morning, what commentators often call the Sermon on the Plain, we're working with the same body of content that Matthew's much more famous Sermon on the Mount covers. But from the outset of our analysis here in Luke, we have to acknowledge that while the Sermon on the Plain and while the Sermon on the Mount share many, many, many overlaps, they are not the same exact sermon. So, literally speaking, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew was delivered on a mountainside. While our text, and you can see this in verse 17, Jesus is speaking on a level place, also known as a plain. What we're very likely seeing is Jesus, who was a very famous traveling preacher, delivering the same teaching on a different day to a different audience. You could think about the great preachers or even the great politicians before the internet. You'd have your core message, but the only way people are going to hear it is if you repeat it every single time you get to a new town, a new city, a new place. And the reality is, depending on the place, depending on the particular city and its particular needs, the speaker might give a slightly different message, a slightly different version than his core speech. A politician's main policy might be job creation, but how he presents that in rural Alberta would be different than how he presents it in urban Toronto. It's very likely that as Jesus pulled into a new region, a new town, every audience heard a version of this same sermon. This was, as it appears, to be Jesus' go-to central message that every person needed to hear. But the most substantial difference between Luke and Matthew's version of this sermon isn't that historical distinction. Rather, it's biographical. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke presents Jesus' sermon on the plain because it fits a particular place in the biographical story he's telling. So as we dive into our passage this morning, we can't simply conceive of the Sermon on the Plain as an isolated sermon. We can't look at its teaching as a haphazardly compiled set of platitudes. No, this sermon fits into a broader story of Jesus' ministry, and it fits into a broader story of Luke's purpose in his writing. As we mentioned last time, Luke, as he makes clear at the start of his book, is writing to Theophilus, likely a Gentile Christian, a new believer, or perhaps a Roman official now strongly considering Christianity. Someone, Theophilus, who would have to grapple with the realities of joining a movement primarily centered on Jewish identity and a religion that would, as a near certainty, result in great material and social sacrifices. To that end, Luke first presented the divine power of Jesus through both his physical healings of the sick and his much, much more impressive spiritual cleansing of sinners. The point was clear. Jesus is 100% worth following. And then he, Luke, went on to highlight how the external righteousness of the Pharisees means absolutely nothing. In fact, worse than nothing when it comes to God. You don't need to become a Torah-observant Jew to follow Jesus and join his kingdom. God isn't deceived by super pious performances. He genuinely wants your soul. Life in the kingdom of God is not modeled by the Pharisees. So that in turn invites the question, what then does define life in the kingdom of God? Jesus' Sermon on the Plain provides that answer. And in a sentence, that answer is, life in the kingdom is defined by following its king, Jesus. By following his example, obeying his orders to seek ultimate satisfaction in God, to love radically, and to reject hypocrisy. A fundamental disposition followed by two life-governing, but far from easy to follow, calls to action. Jesus' words will show us that this life might not be easy, far from it, but it is so incredibly worth it. So let's dive into our text now and let's see the first example and the first order that Jesus sets and gives. Seek your ultimate satisfaction in God. To understand this first call, we really need to be solid on the context shaping Jesus' sermon here. Again, it's not an isolated message. Follow with me, verse 12 and then 13. Look at it in the text. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. The names of the specific apostles aren't essential to the story at this point, but we need to notice some key points here. First, the context to this story starts with prayer. Jesus himself models dependence upon God, especially in times of major trials or transitions. And right now, at this point, it is indeed a major turning point, a time of transition. Up until this point in the story, Jesus had been gathering his core group of followers, his chief disciples, whom he now names apostles. In a way, at this point, the first phase of ushering in the kingdom of God was complete. And so down in verse 17, Jesus descends the mountain. And on a level place, before his core group of apostles, before his crowd of other disciples, and the following masses still seeking miracles and healings from Jesus, Jesus now begins his teaching. But as Jesus begins his teaching, Luke notes something that we need to see. Verse 20, look at it, the first part. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, this is something we don't want to miss. And it's common to both Luke and Matthew's accounts. The Sermon on the Plain, including the Beatitudes and Jesus' teaching about radical love and judging others, isn't generic teaching meant for everyone. As we'll see, what's essential to our interpretation and application of this sermon is the truth that Jesus is speaking specifically to his followers. Jesus' words here cannot be interpreted through a lens of a great moral teacher providing generic moral lessons to humanity. No, not at all. We must interpret this sermon as it is presented. Jesus teaching his disciples, the Christ speaking to Christians, the King addressing his subjects. This becomes essential immediately. Follow with me, starting with the rest of verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The you here, the second person plural, governs these statements. The statements that we see here are blessings, the beatitudes, and what follows in parallel, the woes, are specifically addressed to you, Christians, disciples, those who follow God's King in faith. The blessed are the poor in verse 20, and the woe to the rich in verse 24 are not generic messages to the poor and rich of humanity. Any political or social media statement that says so are failing to engage with the plainly stated context of this sermon and therefore twists Jesus' words to a purpose he did not intend. Jesus, right here, set his eyes upon his disciples and speaks to his followers and teaches. So what do we glean? Nothing less than the truth that life in the kingdom of God means following Jesus by seeking our ultimate satisfaction in God. We have to acknowledge that satisfaction is a word that we Christians love to throw around. It's a big one in Christian circles, but what does it actually mean? Quite simply, satisfaction conveys a sense of being content, being fulfilled. Put another way, truly delighting in something, truly delighting in someone. Everyone in this world is seeking some form of satisfaction. In his blessings and woes, Jesus hits on the common ones: money, appetite, happiness and joy, social acceptance. The person who says, I will be content as soon as I make enough money to buy everything I want, to do everything I want to do. The person who says, I will be satisfied as long as I always have good food and can drink to my heart's content. The person who says, my life will be complete as long as it's full of laughter and happiness. The person who says, I delight in having everyone's acceptance. There are, of course, way more examples that we could add, but these are four solid, timeless examples of where humans seek to find their true and lasting, their ultimate satisfaction. The essence of Jesus' first teaching in this first section of the sermon, the blessings and the woes, is that in the kingdom, we have a much better source of satisfaction. We are not defined by the pursuit of wealth, health, happiness, or acceptance. Life in the kingdom is defined by the pursuit of God, dependence upon Him, delight and satisfaction in Him. This means that Christians, we might have to turn down that high-paying job. We might need to say no to attending that party. We might have to decline attending that event. We might have to say no to anything that gets in the way of our satisfaction, our delight in God. At times, very practically, that might mean having a tighter budget. At times, that might mean, quite literally, dealing with FOMO, the fear of missing out. But we have our eyes set on a better prize. Think of the fisherman a few weeks ago who left behind the greatest catch ever to follow Jesus. Think about Levi, the tax collector, who left behind his incredibly lucrative business to follow Jesus. In the kingdom, we have found something infinitely better than a booming business or endless funds. In the kingdom, we have found God. But Jesus is clear and upfront as we continue. The cost may be high. To get a clear vision of this teaching, follow with me. Zoom in on verse 22. Verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. The reality is, life in the kingdom might mean people hate you. Not dislike you, hate you. Like actually want to see you ruined. Before they even get to know you, people might hear you're a Christian and exclude you. People might find out what church you go to and kick you out of the group chat. People might hear what you believe in and say you're uninvited from the party. Because you follow King Jesus, you might be reviled. That means despised. Because you follow Jesus, people might spurn your name. Just at the mention of your name, people might hiss in hatred or spit in disgust. For people in the first century in the Roman Empire, just like many of our brothers and sisters across the world today experience, following Jesus might literally mean going hungry as family disowns you and governments persecute you. That means that in many cases, not all, but many times, seeing a Christian with a belly always full, a bank account always bursting, and loved by everybody in town might be a signal that they're not super clear or consistent in their allegiance to King Jesus. While it looks different in different times and places, being a consistent and principled follower of Jesus often means, to some degree, being hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned on account of the Son of Man. Having the perfect life according to the world's standards, loved by everyone, having all your desires met, having all your grandest dreams fulfilled, might be a strong sign that something is off in your Christian walk. But that doesn't leave us without hope. We haven't signed up for a life that is all misery, that is all suffering for the sake of suffering, all denial of fun and good times. This isn't the performative fasting and the disciplines of the Pharisees, just making life harder for the sake of life being harder, for the sake of some imagined standard of holiness. Not at all. As we saw last week, Jesus still went to the feast with Levi. Christianity isn't opposed to a good time with friends, to a party, or to earthly enjoyment. Yet, we gladly accept that we may forego earthly satisfaction because when it comes to life principles and goals, we signed up for a better hope, an eternal, never-failing, divine source of satisfaction, God Himself. And this is exactly the life that Jesus modeled, exactly the living that He exemplified. Before the start of Jesus' public ministry, back in Luke 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan. Jesus was hungry. The devil offered Him food. Jesus said no. The devil then offered Him wealth, power, and glory, all the kingdoms of the world, a source of earthly satisfaction that no one could possibly even imagine or achieve. Jesus said no. Time and time again, Jesus quoted the scriptures and rebuked the devil, explaining that his hope, his satisfaction are in God. That was the theme of Jesus' entire ministry, His entire mission to save His people from their sins. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, what is the joy set before you? Back to our text, let's find it, verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Our reward is in heaven, the promise of intimate, personal, and eternal communion with God. This is a hope so great that when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, we should rejoice, we should leap for joy, as the hatred we experience now reminds us of the endless delight we will await in eternity. And the only path to that eternal satisfaction found in God is through following His King, Jesus Christ. Kids, I have to admit that this was a hard one for me when I was your age. When I was your age, at various points in my younger years, it seemed like being a Christian meant a lot of misery. I remember one time when I was playing in a basketball tournament, the league, which I signed up for because it was normally hosted on Saturday mornings. One year, they decided that for the finals of this great big basketball tournament, they would do a two-day event. Saturday morning and Sunday morning. That was a problem because I couldn't go. Sunday morning was church, and that was a rule in my house, and my team was disappointed. You might not believe me, but these cornrows aren't for show. I was the star of the team. I was one of the best players. And some kids, even the coaches, were mad at me for being a churchgoer. But over time, I realized that my parents didn't make that rule out of meanness. They didn't make it just to be sticks in the mud. They did it because they believed and were teaching me something I now clearly see and am thankful for. The satisfaction that comes from God, the fulfillment that comes from following Jesus, the delight from doing the right things, is way, way better than the temporary happiness that comes from skipping church to play basketball. Next time someone calls me a churchgoer like it's a slur, I'm going to receive their mockery with joy, because their hatred is a reminder of the reward that is waiting me in heaven. Brothers and sisters, life in the kingdom means following Jesus' example and seeking the best source of ultimate satisfaction, God Himself. We might be hated for it, we probably will be at some point, but He is worth it. Follow the example of the King and seek your ultimate satisfaction in God. So that speaks to our disposition, our heart's goal. But what does that look like in our actions? Jesus, at this point in His sermon, switches to a positive point. What should we do? The answer: love radically. Love radically. In verses 27 to 36, Jesus makes a single point. The Christian life, life in the kingdom, is to be defined by actions of radical love. To emphasize this radical love, Jesus starts with the command in verse 27, right there in the text, to love your enemies. And to be clear, he's not just speaking about lovey-dovey feelings. He's not just speaking about kind thoughts and nice sentiments. The love he's speaking about is love in action. See how verse 27 continues. Follow with me. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. You'll notice that these are all actions, imperatives, commands we as Christians, Jesus' disciples, are actually expected to do. And to really emphasize the radical nature of these loving actions, verse 32 onwards, Jesus explains that he knows that the world loves doing good things, but he is specifically commanding something more. Even sinners love to love those who love them. Even sinners lend money when they can expect repayment. Jesus is calling his followers to a radical love that leads to radical compassion and radical generosity, enduring insult to the point of embarrassment, giving charity to the point of detriment, being merciful, according to the world's standards, to the point of foolishness. For if we do these things, pick back up in the middle of verse 35. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? Because we will be living life in imitation of God. For he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Seeking satisfaction in God means imitating God, and imitating God means loving radically. Think about who God is and what he has done. We've been hearing about this all throughout the book of Romans. You can think of Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was a radical act of love from the triune God that allowed us to enter the kingdom. Therefore, our lives in the kingdom are now defined by that same radical love, seeking to love as the Father loved us, seeking to be merciful even as our Father is merciful, seeking to sacrifice even as Jesus sacrificed for us. God's standard and example of love isn't niceness. It's not banal kindness. It's not tolerance. It's not avoidance of conflict. It's certainly not what we see with the Pharisees when they grumbled at Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. The love Jesus speaks of here, true and radical as it is directly defined by God's love and our imitation of his love. And to do this, to imitate God's love, is not without purpose. As expressions of our satisfaction in God, Jesus says our reward will be great. Through these actions, we demonstrate and live out our identity as children of God in Christ. And as children, children of God Most High, we can expect a true divine and internal inheritance, one that flows from the guarantee of everlasting life with and satisfaction in God himself. Friends, life in the kingdom means following the example of Christ. Express your satisfaction in God by loving radically, just as God loved us radically in and through Jesus Christ. So my question for you is, brother and sister, do you have an enemy? Do you have someone who hates your guts? Do you have a person who at every corner seems to want to ruin your life? It could be a crazy neighbor. It could be an evil manager at work. It could be a spouse. Love them. Bless them. Pray for them. That's not a suggestion. That's a command from your King. Jesus says, love them, not just say it, do it. But as life in the kingdom is defined positively by an action, do, love radically, it's also defined by a don't, a negative, reject hypocrisy. In verse 32, Jesus begins the third lesson in his sermon with probably two of the most famous words in the entire Bible, judge not. These two words, I know you heard them before, stripped entirely of their context, have been weaponized ad nauseum to suggest that Christians should not call out the sins of others. What's utterly ironic is that these two words begin a teaching that tells Christians how and when to do just that. Life in the kingdom means helping one another call out, condemn, and kill sin, and that requires judgment. The teaching here, the example to follow, to do just that, but not to do so hypocritically. Let's read the verses, the full verses, and see what Jesus is getting at. Follow with me, verses 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. As we can plainly see in the text, the command to judge not is followed by commands to condemn not, but also, when you keep reading, to forgive and to give. Clearly, there's something relational going on here. What Jesus is condemning is ruthless judgmentalism, pointing out wrong for the sake of pointing out wrong, the unloving condemnation of sin just for the sake of tearing down others, correction by drive-by rebuke, judgment lacking the love, charity, and mercy that we've just been called to demonstrate. This is the exact kind of judgmentalism the Pharisees embraced when they literally followed around Jesus and his disciples, just waiting, just hoping to catch them doing something wrong so they could condemn them. But as we follow the text, we realize this can't be a blanket teaching, a blanking instruction, just to never judge, just to never condemn, because how then, could we recognize sins against us that we're ought to forgive? With the right attitude and a loving disposition, judgment is a good thing. Look at Jesus' examples, verse 39. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Keep going, the classic lines, verses 41 to 42. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log that is out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Probably heard this parable before, but have you really thought about it? Have you imagined the image that Jesus is painting here? I want you to imagine it right now. Imagine a man, imagine yourself with a literal log in your eye, a plank. Go into Home Depot, turn left to the far end where all the big wood is. Imagine grabbing one of those, not using the fancy machine to cut it that I always looked at with envy as a kid, but imagine the full-size log, full-size plank of wood. Imagine it. Are you imagining it? Sticking out of your eye. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Imagine having that in your eye and looking for the wood chip in your brother's. It is utterly bananas. That's the point. That's hypocrisy. Absolutely and utterly ludicrous. Don't be a person to judge and condemn sin without first being a person to judge and condemn your own sin. Fail to do that, and it's like having a log out of your eye and reaching for the speck. You'll be a blind person leading a blind person into a pit. But don't miss the result here. The point isn't just don't judge people. The teaching isn't just to ignore the speck because you got to deal with the log in your own eye. Not at all. Jesus says, take the log out of your eye, deal with your sin, and then go help your brother. The call here isn't to judge, oh, don't look at the speck, you have your own log. It's to take the log out of your eye and then go help with the speck. To get a clear idea of this, look at verse 40. It is in the middle of our passage here. It is the climax of Jesus' second point. Verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. On the one hand, directly, to effectively bless our brothers and sisters and to avoid hypocrisy, we must strive to be upstanding examples for one another. That's one teaching here. But on the other hand, the implication, the grander implication, is even clearer. Jesus is our ultimate teacher. And life in the kingdom means striving to follow his, the king's, example. Jesus had no sin, so technically speaking, he could not be a hypocrite in calling out sin. Even still, he sets the perfect example for us to follow as we deal with sin in the kingdom. Consider the example of Christ. Jesus certainly called out sin. See the numerous ways he confronted the Pharisees directly and powerfully. Here's one example, Luke 11:42. Jesus says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Direct and powerful. Yet, what else defined Jesus' addressing of sin? You can think about everything we've seen in the Gospel of Luke so far. Jesus went to sinners and freely shared the gospel with them. For any sinner who repented, their forgiveness was proclaimed and they were welcomed fully into the kingdom. No second-class citizens. Brothers and sisters, we are not above our teacher. Life in the kingdom means following his example. We should strive to be fully trained like our teacher. For us, that means rejecting hypocrisy and the judgmentalist words and actions that flow out from a hypocritical heart. Reject it wholesale. As Jesus' Sermon on the Plain ends, he closes with two summarizing illustrations. Two images that effectively teach us you are what you do and you are where you build. To close, let me explain. The first image is that of a tree and its fruit. Basically, a good tree produces good fruit. Jesus shares this arboricultural reflection to make a point to his followers. Look at verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. From a good person, a follower of Jesus, saved by Jesus, treasuring God in his or her heart, good actions should flow. Like a good tree and its good fruit, it's a point about nature. If your heart is good, transformed by Jesus, and now set on him, you should be doing good. And so, if you claim to follow Jesus and you're seeking satisfaction in the things of this world, failing to love radically, relishing hypocrisy, please be uneasy. Please be concerned, because you are what you do. If you claim to be a good person, a follower of Jesus, saved by his grace, and you're not doing good, repent of your sin and follow the King. And if you are doing good, work to grow in that. Do that in light of Jesus' second concluding point. You are where you build. Look at verses 47 and 48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. The contrast with what follows is plain. Hear and do the teachings of Jesus. Follow his example, and you'll be like a house built on a solid foundation, built on a rock, able to stand in the face of all of life's storms. Hear, but don't do the words of Jesus, and it's like building your house, building your life without a foundation. The smallest storm, the smallest stream will send it crashing down. In the storms of life, money, careers, and social circles come and go. Food gets gobbled up. What then? The party eventually ends. Then what? Those things aren't necessarily bad. Some are even good. But none of them are sufficient to see you through every storm in life. Hear Jesus' words and obey, and you will be building your life on a divine foundation, building your life on the God who does not change and the King who does not die. Brothers and sisters, we have a King, the best King, the King who sets the perfect example, who perfectly provides for our needs, whose orders are a blessing, not a burden, a King who cannot die. Are you following him? Are you following him? Friends, those who do not believe, will you follow King Jesus? Take heed. Any other king you follow, any other source of satisfaction you hope in, will in the end prove to be a Barbarossa. It, whatever it is, whoever it is, might look good now, but see what happens when that little river comes along. Your false king, weighed down by sin, will drown, and he will pull you down with him. Don't learn that the hard way. You don't have to. Don't wait for that. Turn to King Jesus right now and follow him. He will save you, he will guide you, and he will lead you to the eternal reward. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are our King. Help us to follow your example and obey your commands, to seek satisfaction in God, to love radically, and to reject hypocrisy. Help us to do these things, remembering we are what we do, and we are where we build. Help us to hear and do your word, and help us to build our lives on you, our solid rock. Help us follow you. We need your help. In your name we pray. Amen.